The sermon text for today is Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 18. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank you and praise you for your mighty works. Lord, we thank you that we can consider the works that you did in the days of Moses and the Israelites and Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to remember that you are still a mighty God today. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be ones who would believe in your words. Lord, we pray that you would help us that we would not be unfaithful as the Israelites were, and that they often forgot your works. They often refused to believe. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to hear and to listen and to go forth and do the things you've called us to do. Oh God, we do pray that you would help us to learn the lessons that you have for us today. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would work in the hearts of the unbelievers who are among us, and that you would call them to yourself. Lord, we do pray that you would fill Mr. Horn with your spirit, and that you would cause him to preach words of truth and words of life to us. We pray that you would bring conviction upon us, and that you would give us grace that we would be able to be your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So here we see in this passage the response of the Israelites, how they accuse Moses and make claims about what they have told him. And so, before we deal with this passage, though, I thought it was worthwhile going back and reviewing how the Israelites had responded before to all the things that happened in Egypt. As you go through the plagues, as you go through the even the setup to the plagues about the rod turning into a serpent and the things that happened there, the hand turning leprous, Exodus doesn't talk much about how the Israelites respond. The focus of Exodus is actually how Pharaoh responds and how the Egyptians respond, and it doesn't talk much about how the Israelites respond. And I thought it was worthwhile for us, though, as we went through those, we didn't consider that very much for obvious reasons, because it wasn't in the text much. But I do think it's worthwhile for us to go back and review how the Israelites responded through all this, because we know they didn't have faith, right? Last week I talked about Ezekiel 20, such as in verses 8 and 9, "But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations that were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt." God saved the Israelites not because of their faithfulness, but for the greatness of his name. And we know the states of their hearts. God wanted to pour out his fury upon them. So as we think about this, and as we consider these passages and consider their response, we need to consider their response in the context of unbelievers' behavior. And so going back early, when we first see Pharaoh oppress them with labor, it doesn't record at all what the Israelites' response is. It doesn't say they were faithful, so God multiplied them greatly. It talks about the faithfulness of the midwives, so God builds them houses. But it says nothing about the Israelites. It just says that God multiplied them. First time that we hear about Israelites responding is after Moses has already had children, about the time just shortly before he sees the burning bush. And it's at the end of chapter 2, Exodus 2, 23 through 25. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So they're groaning because of the oppression of the slavery that they're under, because of the wickedness of Pharaoh and the way that he's treating them. But God doesn't look at them and go, I'm going to help them because of their faith. He looks at them and says he's going to help them because of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not because of anything they were doing, not because of their righteousness, not because they were repentant. It's because God is saying, I remember the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their next response is when Moses returned in Exodus 4, 29 through 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. This time they believed, which doesn't mean they believed unto salvation, because we know they didn't believe unto salvation, but they believed the signs. Moses came with signs from God, and they believed the signs. So because they believed the signs, they believed that Moses was sent by God. Which is more than what their offspring did. Because when their offspring see the signs of Christ, when the lame walk and the blind see, they don't believe the signs. They say you're from Beelzebub. They don't say that you're from God. But when these Israelites, they see the signs, and their response is, Moses is from God. And so they honor God. They bow their heads in worship. Understand, they're truly worshiping, and they're unbelievers. Don't think unbelievers can't assign glory and honor to God. It doesn't mean that you're saved because you worship God once. It means you're saved when you have faith in the promises of God. Not just that you honor the God who saves you from disaster. Not just because you honor the God who is relieving your slavery. So their next response is when Pharaoh responded to Moses, demanding that Moses went in and demanded that Pharaoh lets God's people go to the wilderness to worship him in the wilderness. And in Exodus 5:21, and they said to him, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So notice their response when they make them start to make bricks without straw. The response of the Israelites is, you are trying to get us killed. You have put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh to kill us. They forgot that they believed that Moses was sent by God. They forgot that they believed that Moses was sent by God to deliver them from their oppressive slavery. This is only probably a few days later, and their response is, how dare you come here and cause Pharaoh to want to kill us? Their fear of death overruled the idea that God had sent signs to show that Moses was sent by him. They were so afraid of death, even though there was no threat of death that we know of. There was just the threat of, you have to make bricks without straw. But their response is, Pharaoh's going to kill us for what you did. Their next response is in chapter 6, after God told Moses to tell them of his promises for them in Exodus 6, 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, promising the promised land, telling them the great promises that they would be delivered. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Because of their slavery, they wouldn't hear the promises of God. They wouldn't hear how they could be delivered. Understand, this is still true today. Unbelievers, because of the cruelty of their bondage to sin, they can't see the deliverance that is through Christ. They didn't believe the promises of God. God promised that he would deliver them. He promised that he would give them a land that flowed with milk and honey. And their response was to not heed Moses, to not hear what Moses said because of their cruel bondage. Through all of the first 11 plagues, we hear, after the first three, we hear that God made a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. We know at the end of it that Moses is great in the land. But through all that, there is not one word in Scripture that says how the Israelites are responding. It's easy for us to read into it and say, oh yeah, the Israelites are acting this way because, no, it's totally God who is creating the division. It has nothing to do with the Israelites. It has nothing to do with the Egyptians. God says, I'm going to put Israelites in one camp and I'm going to put the Egyptians in the other camp. It has nothing to do with faith. It has nothing to do with them being the people of God, except that God said, I will take these people and I will use them as an example. I will separate them, not because of their response. It's all because of what God is doing. And the next thing that we hear about them and hear them respond is when Moses tells them to prepare the Passover, and they did it, including going and plundering the Egyptians. So we know that God put them in enough of a category that they felt separate enough that they said we should kill the lamb, that they obeyed that they went to their neighbors and knocked on the doors and said, give us your gold and silver, and they collected all the gold and silver. And we know how they went out all in one day, and they went out in orderly ranks, they went out in these armies. But notice, there's no talk about them believing, there's no talk, It's God is separating a people to use as an example. The main reason that I thought it was worthwhile to recap what we know about them is so that these next verses don't come as a surprise to us. There was no previous testimony that they had faith. So when we read this, we shouldn't be thinking, oh, now they have faith. We should be reading this going, I'm not surprised that their response was, were there no graves in Egypt? Because when they were told to make straw without bricks, their answer was, is Pharaoh, why did you make Pharaoh kill us? The heart of the Israelites is fear of death. The heart of the Israelites is to fear death. So they obey, they paint the blood on the doorpost because they're afraid of death. Fear of death is the sign of unbelief. That's how we have bondage to sin, is through fear of death, is what it says in Hebrews 2. The other indicator in trusting in the promises of God is the indicator of having faith. It's trusting and saying, God has put these things in front of us and we will trust in those rather than trusting in what we see in the world. But their response, even though they've been told, God will deliver you, even though Moses just said in the first few verses of this passage, God is going to destroy the army. He's going to show his honor on Pharaoh and the army and the chariots and the horsemen, that God is sending them so he can show his power and his might. And instead of them responding, let's sit back and watch what the Lord does, they respond with, well, we're all going to die now. Belief is about not fearing death and trusting in the promises of God. the Israelites feared death and they didn't trust in the promises of God. They are a picture, even though God made the separation between them and the Egyptians, they are a picture of unbelievers. They are not a picture of believers. Even as they are the people of God, and even as God is using them as an example and as a type for the church, it's not because of their faithfulness. It's because God decided to separate them. God is just treating two different groups of unbelievers differently. And that's what we need to make sure that we understand before we go into this passage. So with that, let's go through verses 10 through 12. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." So I talked about this verse some last week, that when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They looked up. They had, remember that they had marched through Pi Haroth, this gorge, the mouth of the gorge, that they went through this path through the mountains to the Red Sea. And they were by Baal Zephon, which literally means Baal of the North. So it's this probably fortress that was along the Red Sea. And so they have the Red Sea behind them. They have the mountains on their right hand. They have mountains on their left hand. And in front of them is the army of Pharaoh. And so they were very afraid. They were filled with terror. And they cry out to God. They cried out to the Lord. Moses had already told them what was going to happen. That Pharaoh was going to gain honor over, that God was going to gain honor over Pharaoh and all of his army. They had just been given that promise. They had received it from Moses, who was great in their eyes, who when they were, they painted the blood on the doorposts. They went to their Egyptian slave masters and asked for their gold and silver, and they received their gold and silver. They had seen the 10 plagues come upon the Egyptians. They had seen Egypt be destroyed. But their response is no different than the Egyptians. The Egyptians respond and they go, "I don't believe it." And Israel responds and they go, "I don't believe it. I don't believe that we're going to be delivered. You brought us out here to die." Because they did not believe the promises of God, it didn't matter how much evidence they saw. Because they didn't have faith, as soon as their sight failed them, as soon as they couldn't see the way out, as soon as they see the mountains on two sides and they see the Red Sea behind them and they go, "There is no way to escape this," they don't have any hope in God. They don't have any faith in the promises of God. Instead, what they do is they are filled with fear. They were not a people who were walking by faith. Hebrews 3, 5 through 6. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Moses took a group of people out that had no hope. Christ is not Moses. Christ delivers a people who are filled with hope. The sign of unbelief is to fear death. Another sign of unbelief is to have no hope in the promises of God. Moses couldn't give them hope in the promises of God. Christ gives hope in the promises of God. Moses was just a faithful servant in Christ's house. Christ is the one who builds the house because he truly gives hope. Moses, in the end, could talk about leading them from the destruction of Egypt. He could talk about the promise of the promised land. Moses was faithful in God's house, but he couldn't build the house. That's the work of God. That's the work of Christ. So then they respond. Then they said to Moses, "Even though they had seen God in their presence through the pillar of cloud and through the pillar of fire, Still, they ignored that. There's no reason to think it disappeared. It's there, but they still see Pharaoh's army. So they ignore the sign that God is with them because they see Pharaoh's army. Understand, this will be the same thing they do when they made the golden calf, is they see the power of God and their attitude is to look towards a calf. Here they see the power of God and their attitude is to look towards Pharaoh's army and say, Pharaoh's army is clearly more powerful than God. So even though God's in their presence, they don't go after God, they go after the messenger. They go after Moses. They go after their leader. This is the normal behavior of unbelievers. They don't believe the supernatural, even when it's right in front of them. So they go to natural explanations. How dare you do this? How could you do this to us? They ignore the evidence of supernatural things, and they take a natural explanation. So they blame the person who's standing in front of them. Rather than God, who they know they have no power over, they just ignore him, they ignore what he's doing, and they just look to Moses. And they say, because there were no graves in Egypt, notice where they start. They start the same place that they did when they complained about Pharaoh and the bricks. You just put a sword in his hand to kill us. And now they go, you just brought us out here to die in the wilderness. They didn't complain about Pharaoh increasing their labor when he was told to they were told to make straws without bricks without straw. Instead, they go, this is about us dying. And here they go, this is about us dying. Even though they're in the presence of God, even though the pillar is there, even though he had killed all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians and passed over their firstborn sons, they still don't believe that God has the power of life and death. They think the world has the power of life and death. They think Pharaoh's army has the power of life and death. They don't say God kills and God makes alive. They put the power someplace else. Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? They were following a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, but they say, Moses, you're the one who took us out here. You're the one who led us out here. They would have seen what they were following. But yet they ignore all that. Because then who could they blame? All they could do is blame God. And they wanted somebody to blame. And so they blame Moses. They ignore how devastated Egypt was. They ignore how easy it would be for them to die there. Instead, they say all these events, all these plagues were just a setup by Moses to get them out of Egypt so that he could kill them in the wilderness. Never expect logic from people who are filled with terror. Don't expect logic and reason from people that are filled with terror. Because they don't reason correctly. They reason out of their fear. They won't look at the world the way that it is, which is why they're filled with terror in the first place. And so they come and they make a totally irrational statement. We shouldn't go, that's surprising. We should instead go, this is what's happening in our country right now. This is what always happens. When people are afraid, they become totally unreasoning. This is the nature of people. So they go, how could you have taken us to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us? Why did you hate us so? Remember, Moses started this when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, instead suffering the affliction of the people of God. He was on the other side. And he chose instead to be associated with the people of God. But their response is, why do you treat us like this, even though Moses' testimony was just the opposite? Instead of being seen as being with the people of God, instead of that, what I'm going to do is instead of being seen associated with the powerful people in Egypt, he said, I'll choose to be associated with you. And their response is, you're just trying to kill us. Why did you deal with us that way? Understand the blindness that comes without having faith. Understand the the ease of accusation, understand the unreasoning nature of it, understand the turmoil and the chaos that comes into thoughts. When you don't say there is a God who is unchanging, everything else changes. Moses, through the eyes of faith, he sees the promises, he trusts in the promises, he leaves he leaves a burning bush and he goes back and he leads the people out, even as he says, "But who am I? How can I possibly do this?" He goes and does it. We have a testimony that Moses believed the promises. And we have a testimony that the Israelites didn't believe the promises at all. Even as they had seen everything come to pass, just as God promised it would come to pass, it doesn't mean that they believe the next promise. Their answer is, "You have to show us again." Just like with Christ. He keeps doing miracles. They see the miracle, and then they go, "Show us another miracle." That's unbelief. Moses sees the burning bush, and he believes. And so he trusts the promises. He goes, "You're picking the wrong guy," but he trusts the promises. He goes back. Do you believe the next promise? Do you believe the other promises that God has made to his people? In the next situation, will you believe? Or will you be like the Israelites when the pressure comes? And you'll go, "Why did you bring us out here just to die?" All of a sudden, their situation in Egypt, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" All of a sudden, they forget what it was like. They forget that they were making bricks without straw. They forget the oppression. They forget that they were crying out to God, begging for deliverance. Instead, they just go, "Why did you ever take us out of Egypt? We want to be back in Egypt." Remember, these are people that had just cried to God. And yet, that cry was not a cry with faith. That cry was not a cry with trusting in the promises of God. Don't think somebody, just because somebody in the midst of fear, in the midst of struggle, cries out to God, that it means they have faith. It doesn't mean that they have faith necessarily. It doesn't mean they don't have faith. But there's lots of people that cry out to God without faith. Then they go, "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt?" So then they in a sense rewrite history, but they're not necessarily exactly rewriting history. Because what they do is they remember that in 10 things they said, they remember once they said this. And this is what we do. We ignore that we did go and we did paint the blood on the doorposts. We ignore that we did go and knock, that we did go and intentionally set up so that we could leave Egypt. And instead we go, "Remember when I said..." How often do we do the same thing? Where our positions change, but then we get under pressure and we want to go back to the old position and say, "Oh, this is where I always was." No, this is being tossed to and fro. This is what it looks like to be tossed to and fro. Is when events change what you're thinking. Events change what you believe. Something goes wrong and all of a sudden you remember something that you said before when you were upset. And you go, "This was always my position." This wasn't always their position. This wasn't their position 2 weeks before or 3 weeks before. Their position 3 weeks before was going out with joy as they had plundered the Egyptians. Always understand, people cherry pick their memory. They remember the things that are most advantageous to them at that point in time. "Yeah, I remember I had this thought," and then they go, "This is what I always thought." No, you had that thought once, and then you moved on, and now all of a sudden you go, "No, that's what I always thought." Don't be surprised when people do this, because this is what people do. This is normal. But Christians are not supposed to be like that. Christians are not supposed to change what they believe and what they think and how they reason about things based on the circumstances, because the circumstances are not supposed to change them. Because they have the Spirit of God. When they were going and knocking on the doors of their Egyptian neighbor saying, give us your gold and your silver. They weren't saying, but what I really want to do is stay in Egypt. They know they weren't saying that. But yet now they rewrite and go, no, that's what I was really thinking. Make sure you're not tossed to and fro like they are. And then they go on saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It's so wonderful being a slave in Egypt. We just want to have the opportunity to continue to be a slave in Egypt. And undoubtedly there were points in time where they said that. There were points in time when they, after Moses went and confronted Pharaoh and said, God said, let my people go so that they can go out in the wilderness to worship me. Undoubtedly, some people said, let us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. But they hadn't said that for a while. Then they say, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. So now they move on to regret. Even as God had just promised them that God would be honored in how he dealt with the Egyptians. This is God clearly demonstrating the reality that Christ spoke of in the parable of the sower. That when it falls on that shallow soil and it springs up and it has no depth of earth, as soon as persecution comes, as soon as Pharaoh's army is sitting there, they do what? They wither and die. All of a sudden, we're not the people of God. We want to go back to being slaves in Egypt. And remember, yeah, this is very early in the scriptures. And God is making us make sure that we understand from early on that when persecution arises, those who don't have faith, they fold. This isn't something new that Christ came up with. This is something that Christ taught them in the first few chapters of Exodus. That unbelievers, the people of God, that are called the people of God but don't have faith, that when the pressure comes, they fold really quickly. This has always been true. It's really easy when things are going well, when you're plundering the Egyptians, to go, I'm going to follow God. It's when you're standing there and they say, you must recant or we'll kill you, and you say, here I stand, I can do no other. That's when you have a testimony of faith. Not when everybody applauds you for your wisdom like they did Luther. It's when everybody's saying, we're going to kill you unless you recant. Understand, that's when you see your faith. You don't see your faith when it's you knock on this door and they'll give you gold and silver. That's not how you see your faith. And children, understand how true this is for you. Because every parent in this room would love to see their children make a profession of faith. Not really. They'd love to see their children have faith. Because there's a sense that you make a profession of faith and your parents are happy with you. They're thrilled that you made a profession of faith. They're like it's like knocking on the door and getting the gold and silver. But none of it means anything. If when the pressure comes, that you wither and die. It means nothing. The reason that the Israelites fade when they see the Egyptian army in front of them, the reason they wither and die is because they had no faith. The gold and silver doesn't matter if you go to hell for eternity. It doesn't matter if you're in church. It doesn't matter if you have the pleasantness of being with the people of God. It doesn't matter if you have the constraint of sin. All these things are insignificant compared to eternal damnation. They wanted to return back to the world because all of a sudden all they can see is their death. They can't believe the promises of God. They brought us, better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. All they could see is their impending death, even though Moses just said, this is what God told me. I'm going to be honored on them. Verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So now we see the response of Moses. We see what Moses has to say. Moses doesn't need God to say, "Listen, I'm going to deliver you." Moses trusts the promises of God. He's the faithful one here. He trusts the promises of God. God said, "Don't worry, when his army gets here, I'm going to deal with his army." And so now Moses is trying to convince the people. Moses remembered what God promised, and he walked by faith and not by sight. The Israelites are all seeing the army, and they're not walking by faith. They're not walking trusting in God. They're walking by sight. So Moses steps back and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Remember, God said the army's going to come after you. They're out in the middle of the wilderness." And then all of a sudden the army shows up. Moses had told them the army's going to show up. Instead of going, we see that God's fulfilling his promises. Instead they go, "We're all going to die." But Moses goes, "I see God's fulfilling his promises. So there's no reason to fear." He spoke to what the real problem was. He doesn't go, "You're concerned about the graves. No, there's no graves out here." He doesn't try to persuade them. What he does is he goes to the heart of their problem. The heart of their problem is they're fearing the wrong thing. "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of Pharaoh and his army. Don't be afraid of what the culture is going to do to you." Look, we live in a very fearful society that people wander from the faith all the time because of fear. We live in a society that constantly tries to inspire fear of things that you shouldn't be afraid of. And the answer is really simple. Don't be afraid. God didn't just bring you here so that you could be killed, so that you wouldn't bring glory and honor to his name. That's not why he saves people. He saves them for the good works that he prepared beforehand for them to walk in. That's what he said. And it's really easy to get caught up in debates when somebody's filled with fear about why their fear is irrational. But that's not where Moses goes. He just goes, "Don't be afraid." And part of that is that's what we need to be saying to people, especially when we're in this pandemic of fear. What we need to be saying to people is, "Don't be afraid." Fear God instead of fearing the COVID-19. Instead of fearing all these other things that our society wants to teach us to fear. Fear God. Don't be afraid of these other things. And then he says, "Stand still." He gives them simple commands. He doesn't, they're in the middle of panic. They're very, very fearful. They're filled with terror. And so he doesn't make an effort to reason with them. He just says, "Stand still. Keep your place," is what it means literally. Stay where you are. He's expecting, it seems like, that all the Israelites will start to run and turn themselves over to the Egyptian army and say, "Just don't kill us. We'll become your slaves again." And so he just says, "Don't move. Keep in your place. Just wait." He wanted them to just give some time because the deliverance wasn't based on their strength. It was based on the strength of God. "So be still and see the salvation of the Lord." See the salvation that the Lord provides. This is so typical of God's salvation. And again, it's being demonstrated near the beginning of God's revelation. So we understand this is a normal thing that God does. He causes us to wait until things appear to be hopeless so that he gets the glory, he gets the honor, rather than it's by our strength that we receive the glory and the honor. Instead, he takes us right to the edge of that cliff, and we're looking over the end of the cliff going, "There's no way out." And then God provides a way out so that God is glorified and God is honored. This is what he's doing here so he receives greater glory, and this is what he does repeatedly. When you look you go, "I don't see any way out," And then God moves. That's how you honor God. That's how you see the hand of God moving. He does the last minute delivery. So the people will say, there's no other God that can deliver like that. So Moses said, be still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. While the Israelites saw the danger, Moses saw this as a fulfillment of the promise that was just given, that God will gain honor from Pharaoh and his armies. Notice how the belief defines the interpretation. They both see the army come up, and the Israelites go, they're going to kill all of us. And Moses goes, God is going to be glorified. What you believe changes how you interpret what you see. Moses just sees this as God fulfilling the promise. So he says, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. God's going to cause them to honor him. He's going to take them away. They're never going to see them again. And I do think, he's adding things to what God said, but I think also it's just like he did when God said, consecrate to me your firstborn son. And when Moses speaks to the people, he starts by talking about Passover and how they should remember the Passover before he gets to and consecrate your firstborn son. Moses is rightly interpreting what God is doing. And here, Moses is rightly interpreting what God is doing. He's saying, God's going to overthrow the army. Just relax, be still. You will see them no more again forever. The Lord will fight for you. There's truth that the Lord is fighting for them. But God said that the reason that these things are happening was because God was fighting for the sake of his own honor. Not because of these unbelievers, but because of the greatness of his name. We see the honor of God is directly tied to what he does for and to the people that are called by his name. That's still true today. The perceived honor of God is how he's seen by the nation is very dependent upon what he does for his church, how he treats his church. And understand, God is not honored in our culture. God is not honored in most cultures in the world. And one of the reasons for that is for the last 150 years, the visible church has listened to con men. The visible church has listened to hucksters who say that God hates his bride and is going to cause terrible things to happen to her. So if you say God hates his bride and things are just going to get worse and worse and worse and she's going to become more defiled, she'll get wickeder and worse instead of being made more holy, which is what it says in Ephesians 5. If you believe that, how are you going to think about God? You're going to think of him as powerless and useless and no place in society. How people think about how God treats his people does show how they will think about God. When we lie about the nature of God, don't be surprised that nobody in our culture wants to honor God. The church hasn't wanted to honor him. The church says he's a horrible husband. So why would society say he's wonderful? Why would society say he's powerful when the church says he can't do anything about the terrible things that are happening in society? When the church denies what God has done over the last 2,000 years, why would we expect the society to honor God when the church is not? So Moses says, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. To hold your peace starts by meaning be silent. You don't need to go, oh, this is horrible. You don't need to go, we need to go over to the Egyptians. What you need to do is just be quiet and wait and be still. To hold your peace means more than that, though. It starts with being silent. But what it means is don't be tossed to and fro. That's what it means to hold your peace. Don't go, oh, I think this. Oh, I think this. Let's cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Let's flee to the Egyptians. And Moses is saying, keep your peace. Rest on what you believe. Rest on what you've seen. They couldn't keep their peace because their peace was not from God. But we're supposed to be able to keep our peace because with the Holy Spirit in the midst of turmoil, we can be steady if we have built upon the rock, which is obedience to the commandments of Christ, is what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Can you hold your peace in the midst of turmoil? Can you hold your peace in the midst of things going wrong, going differently than you want them to go? Could you say, but all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose? When you can say that with sincerity, you're holding your peace. So the first part of this passage was the Israelites speaking. The second part was Moses speaking. And now we get God speaking in verses 15 through 18. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So God speaks. And notice he doesn't speak to the people. He speaks to Moses. Continues to establish that Moses is part of his house, even as the rest are not. But he says to Moses, why do you cry to me? And in the New King James, you can't tell, but this is singular. In the King James, it says, wherefore criest thou unto me? So God is speaking to Moses, and he says specifically to Moses, why are you crying to me? God is speaking to Moses as an individual. Now, it could be that he's speaking to Moses as a representative of the people because we just had recorded that all Israel was crying out to him. But I think it's more likely that even as Moses is saying, be still, be quiet, keep your peace, at the same time he's crying out to God going, God, deliver us. There's an army here that's about to destroy us. I think the reason that God says this is that he's like the man, and Moses is a faithful man. We know that. But he's like the man who says, I believe, help my unbelief. This is not wrong to cry out, God, fulfill your promises. I trust that you will fulfill your promises. God, now would be a good time. That's a reasonable response. But still, God goes, why do you cry out to me? He's also going, you should know what to do. You should know what to do. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. He told them, God's going to destroy the army this day. You'll see them no more. True statements. And then God says, so why are you just standing there? You told them to be still and tell the children of Israel to go forward. That word go forward really means pull up. Like it's pull up stakes. Get ready to move. Why didn't you tell the people to stand still? You should have told them, you're moving out now. You need to pull up the stakes of your tent. We don't know how long they were there, but they were supposed to camp before Baal Zephon for a while, or at least, you know, a few days, while they waited for the army to get there. And so he should have told them, pull up your stakes. It's time for us to leave. But lift up your rod. This is the same rod that God had used to bring on the plagues. Now God's saying, don't just stand there, use the rod again. Stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. It's really easy for us to hear these words and go, how in the world was Moses supposed to know this? How does Moses get rebuked by God for not doing this when who would think that, you know, what's going to happen is you hold your rod over the sea and the sea will divide and you'll go through something that has never happened in the history of the world. Well, you could argue that it happened in Genesis 1. But Moses was supposed to know, and we know Moses was supposed to know because God said Moses was supposed to know, so he should have been able to figure it out. Stretch it over the Red Sea, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground. They have this Red Sea behind them, but God can part the waters. Just like he did at creation when he separated the water from the land and let the dry land appear. That's one of the other places where this term is used, the dry ground. And when you think about going through on the dry ground, there's some very practical reasons. Remember, there's millions of people. There's some stories in the history of the world where you have an army start to march out where the ground's a little muddy, and you'd be amazed at how bad the road gets if you have a little bit of mud on it and you have millions of people walk by, even hundreds of thousands. There's a Fredericksburg, there was a thing called the Mud March where the people were like having trouble to even move because they tried to move an army on roads that weren't dry. Now, this is a real problem. You need to have really firm ground. If you tried to march an army of millions of people through the Red Sea where the ground wasn't dry, it would be a huge mess. So there's a real basic reason. God has to have the ground be dry. And it would quickly become impossible to move through it if it was at all muddy when they started. And the Egyptians wouldn't have followed. Because if men have trouble walking on it, chariots don't travel well. Men can travel on a lot marshier soil than a chariot can. And horses can. They have a lot more weight on a smaller footprint. But I think there's also a reason that this is stressed, because you look at this, and this term's used quite a bit, and almost all the cases that it's used, this dry ground, it's related to this. Except, like I said, in Genesis 1, where it talks about dividing the water from the sea. But that dry ground is a picture of something that won't grow. Right? When you think of oceans, when you go in oceans, there's all kinds of seaweed and stuff in them. But when God makes this dry ground, it's like parched ground. It's dry. Nothing can grow in it. And so when we think about the picture in 1 Corinthians 10, the picture of dry ground is the picture of death. It is the picture of having no life. Because trees grow where there's water in the soil. If you have it that dry, it can't go. And so I think this is still part of the picture of them dying, the picture of them going through where there is no life. This is used, like I said, in creation. It's also used in Jonah, where Jonah spit out of the fish onto dry land. And then the other place that it's used is in Isaiah 44, 1 through 4. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up like grass, spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. It's a picture of the need for the Holy Spirit. That's what Isaiah says. As they go through this death and they rise to walk in the newness of life, the dry ground is a testimony that they need newness of life from God. In Christ, through the giving of the Holy Spirit, that dry ground becomes productive. So they'll go through on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Again, we know from the New Testament that this is a picture of baptism. The water heaped up on both sides. Paul also says that there was a cloud above them so that they were submerged in the water. And this is the picture. We die with Christ and we're raised to walk in the newness of life. And then God says, and I will indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, even though God is promising to do a clear miracle in front of them. Right? And understand, you know, the Gulf of Suez, the average depth of the Gulf of Suez is 130 feet. So it's not like that there's water that's stacked up as high as this building when they go through. There's water stacked up as high as a 10-story building. Right on both sides of them, the ground is dry in between. Nobody could look and say that's not a miracle unless their heart was truly hardened towards God. But if your heart is truly hardened towards God, you will always come up with a natural explanation for the things that are only explicable with God. So God hardens the Egyptians' hearts so that they see this clear miracle, the water stacked up as tall as two 10-story building on both sides, 20 miles long. And they go, I guess the wind just kind of blew the water strangely. That's how firm unbelief is in rejecting the truth of who God is. That they'll see water stacked as high as 10-story buildings, and they'll still say, well, we can go through here. It's just windy. Don't deny yourself about the greatness of unbelief. The great blindness that comes with unbelief. When you're witnessing to that person, don't just go, well, why didn't they get it? Understand, the Egyptian army could look at this water that's divided, that the ground's dry, and go, well, this is just natural. And every unbeliever is not really that different. It's just how God works on them, just what God reveals to them. And so they'll follow them. They'll base They'll draw conclusions based on their interpretation, and they'll go, it was safe for the Israelites, it must be safe for us. And so they will head off with their chariots, they'll head off with their horses into this huge valley with water on both sides and think, this is going to work. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh. They wouldn't see it as the hand of God, but everybody else would. It would be remembered when they go to Jericho 40 years later. We're talking about it 3,400 years later. People will remember, and God will be honored. They had hard hearts, so they couldn't see, but third parties, they can see. And they can honor God. So he'll have honor over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Pharaoh and his whole army are destroyed. And so it's not just the people in the army that are destroyed, but all the means that they have to make war, their horses, their chariots, all their weapons of war. It's not like if we just had our army all die and you just go recruit more soldiers. This is, you lose. For us, it would be all our airplanes, all our aircraft carriers, all our jets, all our tanks. This was all their weapons of war disappear. They go from being probably the most powerful country in the world to one filled with starvation through the plagues, and now they have no ability to defend themselves against anybody because all their means of war are destroyed. We're supposed to look at that and say, this is what God does to those who stand against his people. Because then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Egyptians who survive, even though there's plenty of evidence from the plagues, from when Moses came back to Egypt, God had repeatedly told Moses that these things were happening so that the Egyptians may know that God is the Lord. It was always subjunctive. It was always dependent, that they may know. God was putting these things out there, so it was there. It was knowable. But now the language changes here, and it becomes so that they shall know. At this point, they actually get it. This is what it takes for them to actually know that God is the Lord. He is the self-existent one. He is the one who was and is and always will be. The language changes to say, it's done. God's done with the Egyptians here. When the army gets swallowed up, the story no longer is about the Egyptians. Now it's about the Israelites. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then it's finished, and the Egyptians know. So let me give you some applications. I have a few, so more than usual even. So the first application is, how is your testimony of faith? Are you like the Israelites? Are you more afraid of death than you are afraid of God? It says in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's why Christ came. That's why he was resurrected, so that we could not fear death. Salvation is you don't fear death. Are you like the Israelites or are you like Moses? They both see the same army, and the one goes, we're here to die, and the other goes, we're going to see the glory of God. Which one are you like? Are you like the Israelites? Are you more concerned about your present circumstances than trusting in the promises of God? They believed the promises of God when they were plundering their neighbors. They didn't believe the promises of God when the army's in front of them. Are you like that, or do you believe the promises of God like Moses did in both cases? He had promised to the Israelites to be a blessing in their lives, to deliver them to the land flowing with milk and honey. Do you trust the promises of God? And understand, the church has a terrible testimony of that right now. They think everything's going to get worse and worse, that Jesus Christ is going to abuse his bride. The promises of God are not that. It's that the bride will fill the whole earth. That this stone that's cut without hands will become this great kingdom that destroys all the kingdoms of the earth. That's the promise. Do you trust the promises of God? Or do you see the Israelite army? Do you see the people who go, but look at how bad our nation is. How could God possibly be telling us the truth? Which do you trust? Are you like the Israelites or are you like Moses? Which do you trust? Which do you believe? Next application. Do you live and make choices based on the idea that God has the power of life and death? Deuteronomy 32, 39 says, now see that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. It is so easy for us to go, I'm scared of getting cancer. I'm scared of getting COVID-19. I'm scared of this. I'm scared of that. Thinking that death comes from some other source than God. God says, I kill and I make alive. If we make our choices based on that, we don't go, am I at risk of getting COVID-19? We go, am I disobeying God and risking the wrath of God? It's a fundamental difference in how you view the world. It's why we can have a worldwide pandemic of fear because people, including people who profess the name of Christ, do not believe that God kills and God makes alive. They believe the world is in charge of life and death. So did the Israelites, and they'll all perish in the wilderness. But Moses did not see it that way. Are we like Zipporah? Remember the story about Zipporah? Where they're coming back and Moses is going to Egypt and he hadn't circumcised his son. And so God goes to kill Moses. And you know, your husband's dying and it's really easy to go, oh, I should get him medicine, I should get him this, I should get him that. But what does she do? She goes, I should circumcise my son because it's God who kills and God who makes alive. That's how we're supposed to think. Do you think like that? Is that how you base the choices you make? Next application is we should have an expectation that people will go after the messenger. This is what they always do. And so we shouldn't be surprised at this, and we should resist our own temptation to do this because, trust me, you'll have temptations to do this. You don't like what God says, so, well, you can't really lay a hand on God. So you lay a hand on the person that you can. This is what unrighteousness always does. And there can be saved people that act unrighteously. So I'm not just saying that unbelievers do this. I'm saying unrighteous people do this. Instead of saying this is from God, they go after people. But this is the pattern of Scripture. This is what they do with Moses. And again, God is setting these things forth so that we look and we go, I get it. Because this explains another thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's exactly how they persecuted Moses. They lied and said, you just brought us out here because you wanted to kill us. This is what they do when you tell people the truth of who God is and what he said. And this should be our expectation, that this is what the response will be. That's why God tells us, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Don't think, oh, the world will hear this and go, this is wonderful. No, the world will hear and go, how dare you say that? How dare you do that? And they will want to kill you. That's the promise of Scripture. And again, we see that from the second book of the Bible. Moses is the prophet that they reviled and said false things about. Next application. Don't expect logic and reason from people that are filled with fear. We're at a time in our nation where so many are filled with terror. I read an article yesterday about a sports broadcaster that was so excited because basketball season was going to start. And then he got COVID-19 and he spent 2 weeks where he said the worst thing about COVID-19 was every minute he thought, I'm going to die. This is horrible. What's going to happen to me? He was running a temperature of 102. People can live with a temperature of 105, 106. And he said the worst symptom, unquestionably, the worst symptom of COVID-19 is the terror that comes with it. We need to understand. Don't expect logic and reason when people have been taught to be terrified. He didn't go, at 61 years of age, approximately 99.9% of the people recover without any serious side effects. Instead, he goes, every minute, I'm going to be the one out of 1,000 that dies. Let's make sure we're not people like that. But when we're talking to people like that, make sure you don't think you're going to be able to reason them out of that situation. Instead, what you need to say is repent. Don't be afraid or fear the one who will kill you. Don't worry about COVID-19. the solution isn't to try to persuade them, or if you try to persuade them, like I finally persuaded my parents, but it took me probably 20 hours, maybe not quite that, maybe 15 hours before I could finally talk them out of their fear. Understand, it takes real work to persuade somebody who's afraid. Don't think you can just show the statistics and go, only 1 out of 1,000 people in your physical condition is going to have anything that serious. Don't expect that to be persuasive, because fear wipes out logic and reason. This is why there's so much work in our culture to stir up fear. Because if you stir up enough fear, you should be afraid of police. They killed 6 unarmed black men in the last year or something like that. So every black man is supposed to be afraid if they get pulled over by the police. Fear does not get conquered with reason. We need to make sure that we're speaking to people the way they need to hear. Don't expect the riots to stop because of reason. Expect them to stop because they fear something else. Expect the pandemic of fear to stop because people start to fear something else. And we're the ones that have the message of who to fear. Don't expect them to not to keep trying to spin up the stories, not to keep trying to get more and more people more and more afraid. Of course they're going to do that. I haven't checked, but I suspect it's not even an epidemic in the United States anymore, according to the CDC's definition of an epidemic. But how many people are scared to death so that they won't even send their children, even though children, a lot more likely that they'll die of a lightning strike than of COVID-19. A lightning strike. We all know how many people, how many children die of lightning strikes in this country. We're all scared to death to have our children live because the lightning might get them. But yet they refuse to send them to school because of something that's less likely than lightning to kill them. We're in a pandemic of fear, and the solution of it is to fear God. Next application is, does your position change depending on your circumstances? And I don't mean that you don't go, I've learned something new and I was wrong in my interpretation of that scripture. Somebody else gave me another scripture. I need to change. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that things aren't going the way you want them to go. And does all of a sudden your position of, well, this must not have been the right thing to do. This must not have been truth. Our truth is not supposed to be determined by our circumstances. Our truth is determined by God's word. When you let it be determined by your circumstances, you're going to toss to and fro. Oh, look, this is wonderful following God. I get to plunder the Egyptians. Oh, look, God just is trying to kill us because he sent the army. Oh, look. And you just swing back and forth. We're not supposed to be like that. The righteous are not tossed to and fro. Does your position change depending on your circumstances? It's not supposed to. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Hold your peace. As Moses said to Israel, hold your peace. That's what Christ says to us. Hold your peace. You don't need to be tossed back and forth based on the circumstances. Hold your peace. If you trust in God, it lets you hold your peace. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Sorry, I still have a few more. Do you look at the world through the lens of faith? I.e., do you ask yourself the question, what is God doing here? Or do you just see what's happening and go, oh no, we're going to all die by the Egyptian army? Or do you take a step back and go, what is God doing here? When we look at the world and treat it as sovereign, when we treat it as being the first cause that drives all things, then our interpretation is always going to be based on the world. That is never the interpretation we're supposed to do, because God is the first cause of all things. And the way we're supposed to look at the world and the way we're supposed to interpret it is not, oh, look, China is trying to kill us because this virus came from there. What we're supposed to do is say, what is God doing here? What is God doing here? When we look at the lens of faith, we ask the question is, what is God doing, not what is happening in the world? And what is causing it according to what happens in the world? We should be asking ourselves, why did God send this virus on the whole world? Why did God shut down churches? There's the, you know, I have a sister-in-law in Chatham County that's been looking for a church to go to that's open, and she can't find one. She can't find one even though there's probably 150,000 people that live there. There's no church there that's open. Think about that. Why is God shutting down all the churches for 6 months? That's the question we should be asking. Not why is there COVID-19? What is God doing to his church? What is God doing to the visible church? Because we know he writes history for the visible church. That's what it looks like to look at the world through the lens of faith instead of looking through the world through the lens of materialism. To say, well, this happened because this happened and this happened. No, it all happened because God is doing something. What is God doing? Do you look at the world like the Israelites, or do you look at the world like Moses looks at the world? Next application. He who knows what is right and does not do it, to him it is sin. God rebuked Moses in this passage, and at the first reading of it, it's so easy to say, how was Moses possibly supposed to know that he was supposed to take his rod and divide the Red Sea? But what we know is that God rebuked him for it. Why are you just standing there? Why are you crying out? Tell him to get moving. Take your rod. Open, split the Red Sea. And God's right. God's saying Moses should have known. And think of the picture, right? Because, it's God dealing with, it's a father dealing with a son. How many times have you, like with the dishes are sitting in the sink, and your older son walks by and he doesn't wash them and he keeps walking by. And then you go, why do you just keep walking by them? Why didn't you do the dishes? And he goes, I didn't know I was supposed to do the dishes. What, me? And he sincerely believes that. Even though you have taught him, if you see dishes, wash the dishes if you're not doing something else. Don't think you're any different than that with God. That's exactly what Moses is doing here. God had shown him time and time again, take this rod and do this, take this rod and do this. And he's standing there going, God's going to deliver us. He did it all these 10 times before. And now what should I do? And God's going, I gave you the rod. How many times do I need to tell you what to do? It's really easy for us to sit back and go and look at it from Moses' perspective and go, how was he supposed to know? But when we're the teenage boy who's walking by the dishes, we go, how am I supposed to know? How would I know? And the answer is, you were supposed to know. You've been taught. You've been told. You've been shown. And we just need to recognize how often are we a lot worse than Moses? Where God has put plenty of things in our hands and we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. He's given us the means and we sit back and go, but God, I don't know what to do. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer. God isn't saying, Moses, you're wonderful. You cried out to me. He goes, why are you sitting there crying out to me? You have what you need. Are we like that? Where God has put the things in our hands and we're sitting back saying, well, I'm going to pray about it. I'll look for guidance from God. And God's just going to us, Reformation Baptist Church, why are you just sitting there crying out to me? Why don't you go do the things that I've given you plenty of capability to do? God isn't pleased with Moses here, even though he's the one that's acting in faith, because he's not being as faithful as he should be. And I'm not saying Moses is not being treated like a son. He's being treated exactly like a son. Because we've all had sons and daughters who do this, where they walk by and they do something that they should know to do, and they don't bother to do it. And that's what Moses is like. Let's ask ourselves how we're like that. Because I'm not saying we're being more faithful than Moses. We should be asking ourselves, how are we like Moses in this passage? Which, the corollary of that is, what do you have in your hand today? Moses was standing there with the rod. He had what he needed. What do you have in your hand today where you've already been given the means to do something and you're just not doing it? And let's talk about the most basic thing, evangelism. I have been in so many churches that people are going, just train us in evangelism and we'll go evangelize. But God says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You already have it in your hand, people. You don't need training. You already have it. And I've used the same excuse, so this is towards me too. But it's really easy for us to say, I don't have what I need, instead of going, no, God told you, you have exactly what you need. What do you have in your hand that you should be using, and instead of using it, you're going, but God, I don't have what I need. Moses had what he needed. He had the rod. You have what you need to evangelize. You have his word. That's what we need, and that's what we've been given. And the last application, which is the faithful and the mature still require sanctification. And think of Moses. He's standing in the midst of these unbelievers, and he's telling them, just believe the promises of God. God is going to fulfill his promises. And at that point in time, Moses, it would be so easy for Moses to think, boy, I'm mature in the faith. I'm standing here, and I'm saying, you know, I'm saying the right thing. I'm trusting in the promises of God. And God goes, no, 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 no. Why aren't you doing what you should be doing? And part of that is to remember Christ. Moses is not Christ. Christ always did what he was supposed to do. He did not fall short of the glory of God. Moses did. And so part of that is for us to remember and to see, even though Moses... Oh, wait, I have another application. Sorry, I'm not out. Paper stuck together. But Moses, standing in the midst of the unbelievers, it's very easy for him to think, look how mature I am. But Moses needed to be matured. The standard is not the people around you. The standard is not the people that you listen to on the radio. The standard is not the culture around you. The standard is Christ. Moses still needed to be matured. He still needed to be sanctified. Everyone in this room, somebody can look and say, but I'm so much more mature than this other person. And the answer is, you're not like Christ yet. You still have a lot of sanctification to go. In a family, the 10-year-old, say the 10-year-old's the oldest, and they're looking at the 3-year-old and going, look how mature I am. And we look at the 10-year-old and we go, why are you behaving so immaturely? That's how God looks at us. That's how God looks at the most mature person in this room and goes, why are you acting so immaturely? Just like he did with Moses. Let's all make sure that with humility we approach God, recognizing we have a lot of sanctification to go. I think it's pretty generous to call anybody in this room a 10-year-old in God's kingdom. More like the 3-year-old telling the 1-year-old, why don't you do this? Why can't you walk yet? Make sure you realize how much sanctification you require. God reminds Moses just how much maturing he still needed, even though he's standing, and even though he's in the midst of probably 3 million people, and he's clearly the most mature, and God goes, no, 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 no. You're not doing what you should do. This one's really the last application. Do you believe God still protects his people? In Genesis, what he says to Abram in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 2. He's talking about the church there. Those who bless the church will be blessed. Those who curse the church will be cursed. Do you believe that? Do you walk like you believe that? Moses is standing there with the army there going, God blesses his people. Do you act like you believe those promises today? those who bless the church, God will bless. Those who curse the church, God will curse. If this is what God does to a group of millions of unbelievers, with the exception of Moses and Joshua and Caleb, if this is what he does for millions of unbelievers, what will he do for the church of Jesus Christ? Do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe that God still blesses those who bless his church and curse those who curse his church? If these are the people that he wanted to take out into the wilderness because he wanted to kill them someplace other than Egypt, so everybody didn't say, oh, look, you killed the people in Egypt because you couldn't deliver them. If this is what God would do for those people, how much more will he do for those who are pleasing to him through faith? Because it is impossible to please God except through faith. These people were not pleasing to him, but yet this is what he did for them. How much more will he do for his bride? Do we believe that, and do we act like that? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for the passage. Lord, you have so much to teach us from Exodus. Let us be a people that are willing to hear. Give us ears to hear, and give us ears to take these things that we hear and put them in practice in our lives. For you are a God who does train up your children. You are a God who does take your children who are so immature in faith, and you mature us, and you train us, and you teach us. And so often it's not by plundering the Egyptians. It's by seeing the Egyptian army in front of us. Lord, give us the faith and the boldness to stand firm in those days. Give us the faith and the boldness to speak and to use those things that you have given us, so that you gain honor in this world. Lord, your church has caused great dishonor to come upon your name. Grant us the gift of repentance. Amen.